So let's work through this chapter. I got a couple ideas I want to share with you, and that come out of this chapter as we wind down in 1 Kings. And let's talk about the first 16 verses, making plans to compete with God's authority. That's what I see happening as these first 16 verses unfold. And it's an unfortunate deal because competing with God's authority is a dead-end street, frankly. And underneath this main idea in the first half of the chapter are two thoughts. First one is we have a request that is made. If you look at verse 1, it came about after these things that this guy named Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard. And Jim introduced us to vineyards very adequately, which was in a place called Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab is the king of the northern 10 tribes. Samaria is the capital of the 10 tribes in the north. And next to the palace apparently was a plot of land that was good for vineyards. And Ahab had noticed this over the period of time that it had been a capital. And this kind of became a centerpiece for this chapter. So the account begins with kind of a simple attempted real estate transaction. We all know what that can look like, good, bad, and ugly. And he wanted the vineyard next to the royal house. So he wanted to put in a vegetable garden, we're going to learn. Jim mentioned vegetables as well. So this is kind of the backdrop to what's happening as the story unfolds. And Ahab is willing to do a trade. He's willing to do a sale. He doesn't want to leave the guy out in the dark. He's willing to pay for it. But nonetheless, this vineyard has his attention. All right? So in verses 2 and 3, it says Ahab spoke to Naboth. Friendly transaction. And he says, give me your vineyard, and then I can have it for a vegetable garden. Because it's close to my house. And I will give you a better vineyard, he says, than the one that's in this place, if you would like. And I'll give you a price of it in money, if you would like. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. All right, so now we're immediately introduced into a new dynamic, an additional issue. I thought it was all about just a vineyard, a little plot of peat, you know, next door, and he wanted to get it and develop it. But no, there's something more to this. Notice what Naboth said. The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Immediately, we're struck with the idea that there's a bigger deal here. Naboth's response was basically in the original language, no. Zilch. Nada. So it was a reasonable offer, right? I mean, again, Ahab's not trying to be a bad guy here, though he's going to turn into one eventually. But in Israel, all the land belonged to God. It did not belong to the individuals. Basically, you were a lessee of the property. So all of the tribes were allocated a piece of real estate, and then all of the tribes allocated their real estate to various clans, and all of the clans then gave the real estate to their families. Till eventually everybody in the family who was a part of the clan, who was a part of the tribe, had a piece of real estate in that territory. But all of that real estate you were given belonged to God. You were just leasing it. So it never really sold. So when he says, this is the inheritance of my fathers, what Naboth is recognizing is there's a deeper legal issues here other than just this transaction you want to talk to me about. And so out of loyalty to God, Naboth declined Ahab's offer, all right? So that's the deal here. And you can read about this in Leviticus chapter 25. If you've been through Leviticus recently, you can go through Leviticus 25 and read about the real estate deals, Numbers 36 and Ezekiel 46. So there's a lot going on here, all right, behind the scenes. We'll see that unfold. There was a way, though, that you could do transactions. All right? If you own property or lease the property as a part of the clans and the families. So you could do transactions intertribal or with, you know, with your neighbor or whatever. So what King Ahab is asking for is not something that can't be asked for. It's just that the other person has to be willing to do it, recognizing that they're going to give up a whole lot, not just a piece of real estate, but also the inheritance that goes with it, which is whatever you, however you develop that property. And if it's a good piece of real estate, you might be giving up a lot if you do the transaction. But then, in the law, God had a recourse to kind of put everything back into its original position. Have you heard of the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament? So this was a special year when, on the 50th year, counted back from when, I guess, the allocations to the tribes happened. I don't quite know when the starting point was. This would remind the Israelites that they did not own the property. They were tenants of God, who was the true owner. So here's what happens in the 50th year. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim it a release through the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return his own property. Each of you shall return it back to his original family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You won't sow during that year, or reap, or gather from the untrimmed vines. For it's a jubilee to be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. And then, on this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. Leviticus 25, 10 to 13. So God instituted a way in which everything would revert back to its original status every 50th year, whether it was a vineyard or an orchard olive grove or a fruit grove or wheat or whatever it is that that field or harvest or acreage could harvest, then it would revert back and you would start the process all over again. Now, if you were a smart person, that's always one of the questions you would ask if you were going to do a real estate deal. All right, the year of Jubilee is about 15 years away, so that means I've got 15 years to make money on this piece of property. And then you have to calculate that into your equation as to whether or not you're going to make a transaction in real estate, or you might have 40 years available. Well, that might be a better deal, but then the land's not as good as the land up over in that hill beyond that valley. So then you make decisions. So you got all that going on, all this interplay. I'm just giving that all to you so you understand what's happening underneath the surface here as this whole story unfolds. We get to verse 4. So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed, because of Naboth, the Jezreelite, who said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And so Ahab went and laid down in his bed, turned his face toward the wall, and ate no food. Well, you know, this is not uncharacteristic of Ahab. You know, the scene, the writer wants us to see the peevishness of this guy, you know, as he's putting himself in this fetal position, so to speak, a sulking child because he's not getting his way. The word sullen and vexed gives us the perception of this fetal position, peevish guy, but it also helps us understand that, you know, he recognizes that he has no legal recourse, that Naboth is right. He just has to accept this because it's part of the law code as king. So on the one hand, we have Naboth, who is living according to the law. He wants to make sure things are sorted out correctly. Plus, he's got some personal investment here, being right next to the palace of the king. And then we have Ahab, who's sullen and vexed, who's feeling the result of this and recognizes, at least for this moment, well, I don't have any recourse. What am I going to do? We get to verse 5. Jezebel, his wife, comes to him. Notice the verse begins with, but Jezebel. All right, that's meant to be ominous. Okay, when you see that, you can ask yourself, okay, something is about to sprout. Came to him and said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food? So she perceives something's going on here. This isn't, you know, he's not eating, but notice it has to do with eating, not the fetal position. So something's ruffled him up, she recognizes, and she gets her information. Verse 6, he says to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, give me your vineyard for money, and if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in this place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Remember I told you the original language was, no, zilch, Nada. So this is the third time Ahab's brought this up. I mean, this guy, Naboth got under his skin. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. So the third time he's beating a dead horse. I will not give the vineyard, my inheritance, to you. So Jezebel flushes out the reason as to why he's acting this way. Now, Ahab does seem to have a fear of the Lord, and at least a tinge of it in some cases. He didn't live by the commandments, of course. We recognize that. We'll see that. But this is the same Ahab who had seen the fire come from heaven. This is the same Ahab who was on Mount Carmel, saw the 450 prophets of Baal killed. So it's not like he's not aware of the fact that God exists. He did seem to have a healthy fear of the Lord, but it didn't lead to belief in the Lord, in my view, or classified as living for the Lord. So he's kind of shoved up against the edge of it, but he hasn't taken the plunge when it comes to true faith. So Ahab reminds me of Judas a little bit. You know, both of these guys were around long enough to see great exploits of God. You know, I mean, 3.5 years, Judas watched Jesus at work. But as far as I can tell, neither one of them ever believed. You know, it's like hanging around the Bible or hanging around fellowship or the church and never being persuaded about believing in the gift of eternal life through Christ. You're actually believing that hanging around those who do means you have, but not really. And so in verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, says to him, don't you reign over Israel, for crying out loud? Arise, eat your bread. Let your heart be joyful. I got an idea. You know, it's kind of like, hey, Guido's coming. You know, I'm going to bring the mafia. We'll take care of business for you. It's kind of like the underlying attitude here. And then she says, I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. No big deal. So, you know, her manner of speech revealed, at least underlyingly revealed, who really is running the palace at this point. But, of course, you know, she believed that Ahab was the supreme leader in the land and he's the king. So, I was thinking about this. I didn't go there, but because it would take us in a different direction. I don't want to go, but I was thinking about teasing some marriage principles at this point between Jezebel and Ahab and play with that a bit, and ask the question, what does the story tell us about the marriage of Ahab and Jezebel and their relationship? Well, just generally speaking, it does tell us that Jezebel was a strong-willed woman and wife, but she's also evil. She's an evil person. So we'll see a little bit of that. She did act to please her husband, though. She wants to please him, so I mean, isn't that a good trait? Even though it's going to be done in an evil way. We got to tease that out a bit, talk about it, but I'm not going to do that today. So she wanted to at least preserve his authority as king over the subjects, but it might have to do more with her than him so that she could retain her authority as well. But it also tells us that Ahab was immature, weak-willed, and easily manipulated. Here's an idea, by the way, from these first 7 verses. When we're blocked from getting something we desire, something that is valuable to another person, we need to be very careful as to the approach we take to resolve it. You know, those are moments of temptation to act in ways we may never justify otherwise. Ahab pouted, Jezebel schemed. Is either alternative acceptable for a follower of Jesus in trying to resolve a situation in which there's something we desire and it's being blocked from us receiving it? It's a time to be careful, because those are the moments Satan wants to take advantage of in your life and allow you to act in ways that you would justify that are actually sinful strategies in the eyes of God. Now, with this these verses putting us things in perspective through this request, a plot is now hatched. In verse 8, here's what Jezebel decides to do. She wrote letters, number one, in Ahab's name. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name. Number two, she sealed them with his seal. And number three, she sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. So she formed a plot in conscious disobedience to God's revealed will. Now this shows that Ahab was in agreement, I think, with what Jezebel was going to do. He knew something of her plot, but I never read of him stepping in to stop it. And she involved him by using his king seal on these letters. So his royalty, his dynasty, his administrative office, and even his personal seal are now a part of this scheme and would require Ahab's collusion. In verses 9 and 10, it says she wrote the letter saying, number one, proclaim a fast, and then number two, seat Naboth at the head of the people. And number three, seat two worthless men before him. And number four, let them testify about him and against him. What are they going to testify? You cursed God and the king, and we heard it. And then once that's been established, number five, take him out and stone him to death. Have him eat all those grapes until he dies. This is an evil scheme concocted by her. And the idea is that some evil or calamity would come upon Israel so that he would be made the scapegoat. So she intended that Naboth would be revealed as such and would be murdered to resolve this situation. She knew the Mosaic law. Verse 10, when she invited the two scoundrels, these two worthless men, she was fulfilling the Mosaic law, which said you had to have two witnesses in order for there to be a capital offense to be justified. Deuteronomy chapter 17. So she made cursing God, well, cursing God was a capital offense. But now she elevated cursing the king as a crime to the same level as cursing the Lord. Imagine that. I just purchased a book called The Alien and Sedition Act. It was written during John Adams' presidency. And the purpose of the law, which was passed by the Federalist Party, was to stop any dissidents against his presidency. So if you spoke out in public against John Adams, you would be arrested, put in jail. And I just purchased a book that's about that thick, and it's a record of all of the legal wrangling that went on in the court where people were brought in and they were either fined or they were jailed or they were humiliated publicly in some way because they dared to speak against John Adams' presidency. Well, it's dry reading. It's not the greatest reading in the world, but if you like the intrigue of people getting arrested because of a law like this that actually happened in the United States, you can read about it, because I believe we're kind of headed toward the same thing. So I figured I want to get ahead of the curve and read about how it looked, so when I get arrested, I know what to expect. Nonetheless, well, all that said, that's what's happening right here. Cursing the king. So in verses 11 and 12, the men of the city did so. The elders, nobles delivered the letters. They proclaimed the fast. And this is what's going on. Verse 13, then two worthless men came and sat before him, and they testified. They made a public proclamation that Naboth had actually spoken against the king. A no-no. So what did they do? They stoned him to death. That was the remedy in the law. That sounds really gruesome. Naboth, just like Jesus, was completely innocent, by the way, of these accusations. Completely innocent. His murder was over a piece of land for a vegetable garden. Amazing. Verse 14 and 15, they sent word to Jezebel, hey, the deed's been done. Notice this, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Number one, when Jezebel heard it, number two, that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, hey, arise, Guido came. Take possession of the vineyard. Because Naboth is not alive, but dead. Three times repeated, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And indeed he was. So the writer wants us to know what? That Naboth was stoned and dead. Just like they want us to know that Jesus had died. And so you have all of this testimony. Every time a testimony comes up to try to show the opposite, it actually showed the fact that Jesus had died. He's dead. Naboth had died. No doubt about it. Verse 16, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, there it is the fourth time, Ahab arose and said, what did you do that for, Jezebel? No, it doesn't say that in case you were wondering. It says, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard. Yeah. All excited. And he took possession of it. So he didn't reprove her. And this only added evil to the evil. With him dead and out of the way now, it still didn't belong to Ahab. It still belonged to Naboth's heirs eventually. But we'll talk about how he resolved that in a moment. God, by the way, is not the author of moral evil. He's not its author at all. But his holiness highlights evil. If we didn't have God's holiness, we couldn't know what evil was. So in the backdrop, we have God's holiness, but we can see evil with the backdrop of holiness that defines the evil. For instance, with the presence of goodness, everything about God is good, and everything God has done is good, right? How many times does it say that it was good in Genesis 1? It was great, it was good, and it was good. It's all good. Marriage is good. Life is good. So with the presence of goodness, we have an opposite by which evil can be revealed. And what does God tell us about evil? As believers, he says in Romans 12:9, abhor evil. Abhor it. In other words, actually have a visceral, emotional response toward evil when you see it operating. That is a proper godly response. Visceral, emotional. Abhor evil when it's revealed to us. We're to find it repugnant, smelly. I grew up in East Rockwood, right? What was the nickname for East Rockwood?
Muskrat Flats.
There you go. Muskrat Flats, right, boys?
Oh, yeah.
That's right. Muskrat Flats. We get up in the morning, step out in our front yard, and it would be a little foggy and a little drizzly, and you could literally smell dead fish from Lake Erie. Yes, that was kind of the aroma of Muskrat Flats. And that's what he's saying. Evil should be like that to us. Repugnant. If you don't have a response like that, maybe you're too close to evil. Maybe you're too close to people who are too close to evil. We're abhorrent. Now, if evil were eventually able to shove goodness out of the equation, let's say it could shove goodness into oblivion, then nothing would ever exist. Evil needs goodness in order to survive. We never go to somebody and say, my, you have a good arm. When the arm's functioning fine, we know that's how it's supposed to function. It's good by nature. But if you come to somebody who's got it all bandaged up, they got a sling, you're going to mention something. Well, what's wrong with your arm? Because by nature, it's not made to be that way. It's been spoiled. In other words, evil has done something to it. It's broken it. If Jezebel's evil intent were to prevail, then any potential for a godly kingdom no longer existed. And the same is true for anything we're wanting to survive in the presence of evil. Evil keeps attaching itself to goodness to destroy the goodness. Eventually, if it destroys all the goodness that exists, nothing will exist. Everything goes into oblivion. There's no such thing as good and evil co-equal. Evil attaches itself to good, destroys it, finds something else until eventually nothing around prevails. Now, I say all of that Because we can never say that God is evil. God is only good. Now, with all this in mind, competing against God's authority is a dead-end street. Let's look at the second point and flesh it out. It's already been read to us. Competing with God's authority jeopardizes your life. If you want to play around with God's authority and assume that you know more than God does, and assume that you can act contrary to the way God thinks you should act, then the point is, you're jeopardizing your life. Let's take a look at, starting in verse 17, with the judgment upon Ahab. You know, you don't get away with this kind of stuff. Then the word of the Lord came to it. There it is. Remember I told you Elijah is whom? He's the what? The word of the Lord prophet, right? Every time God, that's what it says. Then the word of the Lord came to Elisha, the Tishbite. Arise, go and meet Ahab. You know where he is. He's at the vineyard, just hopping around, can't, so excited. Well, that's not in the original language, but I added it. Where he's going down to take possession of it. You know, he's got his new toy. The land gained by betrayal. The piece of territory gained by lies and murder. The vineyard. He's got the vineyard. And instead, he runs into the prophet of God on his way down to the plot of land. Jezebel had a death warrant out for Elijah. It'd be a dangerous thing for Elijah to be hanging out and about, just like, you know, everything's hunky-dory. But that's what Elijah did. He wasn't afraid of those things. And when Ahab is walking toward the vineyard, Elijah confronts him. Verse 19, you'll speak to him, God says, thus says the Lord. Have you murdered and also taken possession of the vineyard? You know, double trouble. And you'll speak to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood. God knew what what Ahab had done. Elijah did what few other men would dare to do, confront the wicked, brutal king and queen of Israel. And he pointed out the charge, murder and theft. You know, we often get all ticked off at David. Well, Ahab and Jezebel are guilty of even the same, and even more. God clearly held Ahab responsible for this sin as a husband, as a king, and as a beneficiary. Now, with all of that said, verse 20 tells us, Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? You know, Ahab knew what was going on here. And Elijah answered, I found you because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. There's that word evil. Elijah was Ahab's enemy because the prophet was God's representative whom God had decided to oppose, or whom the king, I'm sorry, had decided to oppose. Ahab had sold himself. Man, that's bad. That's bad. That's why God will say what he will say about Ahab in a few moments, and then a remarkable turnaround that we'll see. But he sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Who else did that? Judas. Verse 21, behold, I will bring number one evil upon you, God says. It's called talionic justice. What goes around comes around. Secondly, I will utterly sweep you away. And thirdly, I'll cut you off from Ahab, every male, both bond and free. So God's going to remove all the human support from Ahab, and he's going to sweep him away with so much filth. It's kind of like you hose down your back patio because you got all kinds of pigeons up in the tree above. Hose it down, brush it up, get it cleaned up, repaint it. God's going to do all that eventually. And this is a severe judgment against anyone, but in particular against the king, which means that his entire dynasty is going to be wiped out. His legacy is going to be wiped out. It's a dead-end street for the king. He'd already done that with Jeroboam and Baasha, he tells us in verse 21. Now he's going to do it with Ahab. And then he says, I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam. That's not what you want to be. That's the worst case scenario. Because of the, number one, you provoked me to anger, and number two, you made Israel sin. So let's look at those for a moment. God's going to cut off Ahab's dynasty. And he's going to do it, number one, because Ahab provoked God to anger. apparently there is an anger that is not sinful. Otherwise, God would have sinned by being angry. But I'm going to suggest to us this morning, we never want to act in such a way to get God angry. We can do it, but we don't want to do it. And secondly, notice how God describes it. You made Israel sin. It was the sin he performed which provoked God. Sin is anything contrary to the character of God. You violate God's character, and you become vulnerable to the judgment of God. And that's where Ahab finds himself. It's not where you want to be. So Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, she too, the dogs will eat in the district of Jezreel. You know, wild dogs. I've talked to you about that before. They roam around all over the third world. They're like portable garbage disposals. Really, frankly, they were. They eat, they chomp. They're dirty, filthy. But they're garbage collectors. And it works. And he says they're going to eat his flesh and blood and bones and hers. So it's going to be a horrible, despicable, disgraceful death for both of them. So in verse 24, the one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, he said the dogs will eat. So now God expands it. Anybody who's related to Ahab is going to have the same fate and experience the same outcome. Not good. And by the way, if you don't die in the city in the streets, then you'll die in the fields. And in the fields, the birds will eat you. So you can't get away from it. Ain't going to happen. Either way, if you're related to Ahab in any way, you better watch your behind. Because when you die, well, you won't matter anyway. You're going to be dead. So who cares? Now that I'm thinking about it, right? Nonetheless, that's your fate. So in verse 25, surely, here's a summation of all this. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. So this is the writer's assessment. The worst ruler in Israel yet. Ahab's sin is multiplied, not just because of the sin itself, but because he gave permission, his wife gave him permission to stir it up. And the entire assessment is very sobering for both of them. By the way, we're not done. Verse 26 says, he acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the sons of Israel. By the way, you realize when the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, they were coming in because of idolatry. God wanted them to wipe out the Canaanites, clean up the filth, remove the idolatry, and yet we learn now that King Ahab is promoting it through his wife, Jezebel as well, who is promoting it all throughout the land. They're just as worse as the ones they were to kick out, and even more so. Well, what we learn from that is there's no such thing as free sin. From God's point of view, all sin must be judged. This is one characteristic people wish to remove from the equation, by the way. I wish I could. I want to have the right to act as an autonomous human being with no accountability, no check or balances. So what do we, in order to get there, what do you have to do? You have to become an idolater. What does that mean? If I'm going to be an autonomous being, I have to create a God of my own image. So I'm free to act without any repercussions. We have more idolatry in the 21st century than in any previous century in human history. We have created gods of our own liking, so we're free to act in our own way without any repercussions. Ultimately, Satan is engineering society so that every person can become an autonomous, godlike being all on their own. That's where we're headed, if we're not already there. So, God says, I'm going to judge that because there's only one God. And it's me. And so he's going to judge, and that's why the judgment is coming. But something remarkable happens as the whole story closes. I mean, it blew me away. Ahab repents, and God relents. Verse 27, it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in the sackcloth, and he went about despondently, sullen and vexed. Wow. Now wait a minute. For all of his wickedness and the judgment that he was going to receive, I can't imagine. He understood that the prophecy of judgment was in fact an invitation for him to repent. Ahab is actually giving him a chance to repent Elijah is giving him a chance to repent one last time when he brings this message of judgment, to humble himself and to seek God's mercy. This humiliation or repentance of Ahab was unfortunately, though, only external, I'm sorry to say. I was hoping it would be deeper than that. At least in my view, that's the case. Because as we see Ahab's character unfold in the next chapters, there's not the wickedness and evil displays itself in new ways. But for the moment, let's take what we have, because God says something about this that I think is important. In verse 28 and 29, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Remember the word of the Lord prophet. Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. In other words, the judgment that God just said he would bring. But I will bring the evil upon the house in his son's days, when his sons will rule. Well, Ahab's genuine repentance, when he heard of the fate of Israel's true king, resulted in lightening his sentence in the meantime. But there's no indication that even Jezebel repented. God honored Ahab's initiative by delaying the judgment as a result of prayer and humble repentance. So God gave the prophecy of judgment as an invitation to repent. God opened the door of mercy to Ahab should he properly respond. He responded to a certain degree, but there's no record of a full repentance, either for him or for Jezebel, or humility. Thus, therefore, we can expect that God's judgment will come exactly as God said it would, yet in the future. Now, let me tell you one thing that happened, and we'll close this up. In order for all of this to happen, not only must Ahab be executed, but so should the immediate heirs of the property. So what is happening while this is happening, Ahab had to also execute Naboth's sons. So while Naboth is being killed, Jezebel obviously has another plan she hatched, and I'm trying to find the verse, it's in 2 Kings, and I won't find it if I look, but if I'm not looking, I'll find it. But it's in the notes, and you can look at it. His sons are being executed at the same time in order for him to have the legal recourse to the property before the year of Jubilee. So this plan that's being concocted is evil to the core by a woman who is evil to the core, a queen, I should say, who has the authority in her role as queen to execute this kind of plan. However, God's offer to Ahab is legitimate. You know, even the worst sinner should not disqualify himself or herself from receiving God's mercy. You bring the message of the gospel or a repentant message to a person who is caught up in sin. It doesn't matter the worst sin they're doing. They can still be offered the mercy of God. We can still offer them the grace of God. They can still receive the generous benevolence of God if that sinner should only approach God in humble repentance. They can get out of the quagmire. And at the end of this chapter, that's what the author wants us to see. In spite of all the stuff going on, God is giving a magnanimous offer to Ahab, and should he take advantage of it, God will relent. Now, he'll still bring judgment because all sin requires judgment. But he will temper that judgment in light of Ahab's repentance. Repentance is a real deal. It's the only way you can deal with sin. You got to get out of it. So what? Well, let me give you a couple of final thoughts. The story of Naboth warns us against using piety or legality to cloak an injustice. You know, Jezebel was doing everything she could to hide the injustice of it. Piety, legality, plans, whatever. So was Ahab. But the bottom line is injustice. Don't go there. Be righteous and bring justice. Secondly, it teaches us that those who support plots like Jezebel, whether silent acquiescence or overt complicity, we also share in the crime. Don't want to go there. If you get caught up in somebody else's sin, repent. Get out of it as quick as you can. And invite them to get out. They refuse to get out, you get out. Because you're going to share in their crime. You don't want that to be the case. Thirdly, it's an affirmation that injustice touches God. You know, what does Jesus say in Matthew 25? As you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You did it to me. That's the cosmic order of things. There's power at work that makes for justice. We need to pursue it. Pursue justice and righteousness. Anyway, with those thoughts said, that's where we're at. Don't compete with God's authority. If you do, you're only jeopardizing your life. Receive it, accept it, live under it, figure out a way to strategize with it, bring it along with you. It's the best way to live, is under the authority of our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you for your word. This passage, there's a lot more to it than just surface reading. There's a lot there. There's a lot more that we didn't even touch. But what we have touched, I pray that your Holy Spirit will use, however it needs to be used in each of our lives, beginning with me. I take this story, a true story that actually happened, that you preserved by means of your Holy Spirit, and put it to work in my life, put it to use, so that in my life it's reflective of the truth that's there. May each of us do that as you've spoken to us in the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.